The book of Mark, chapter 13, I'm going to begin reading in verse 31, down through the end of the chapter. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, stay on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. Whether in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Now the point of this passage is very simple. What is repeated over and over and over? Be on the alert. You'll see it in verse 33, take heed, keep on the alert. You'll see it in verse 34 to the doorkeeper that he is to stay on the alert. You'll see it in verse 35, therefore be on the alert. And you'll see it at the conclusion, verse 37, be on the alert. Very simple point, and a point that we ourselves are easily drifted away from. We noted this morning that we are looking at the conclusion of the events that are surrounding the very second coming of Jesus Christ. It begins in Mark chapter 13 and verse 14 with that singular event when the abomination of desolation is standing where it should not be. It goes down to verse 24 that in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from the heaven and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. It goes down to the final event. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great glory. And Jesus says, now I want you to learn the lesson of the fig tree. And we saw that lesson was very simple. The lesson is that when you see the buds of a tree beginning to open and the leaves beginning to be formed, you know that there is now arriving a change of season. You know that summer is what? Summer is near. So too, when you, those believers, see the events that Jesus has spoken of prior to his second coming, when they see those events, those dramatic, drastic, clear events to those who know their Bibles, when they see those events, they are to lift up their heads, for their redemption is drawing what? Is drawing near. And so this is a strengthening statement to those believers who will be living in those days. Now, those days could commence at any moment and at any time. As we look at world history and we see the affairs and the events and the speed of quote-unquote invention and the speed of communication and of video, we can easily see how the events that are listed in the book of Revelation could just be right now. The people could see, as it were, two witnesses, the two olive trees that are slain, laying in the streets. And the Bible says that all the world sees them arise. Well, how would that happen? Well, I'm not saying it's going to be this way, but you could just take a little GoPro camera, sit it right there on the side, just looking at those dead bodies so that they could be surveyed, and we would have a video of them coming to life again and ascending into the heavens, would we not? That could be televised all over the world easily today, that could not have been in the days of when Jesus walked this earth at the first coming. So we see all of these events that are happening. Matthew says that these events surrounding the second coming would be as the days of Noah. Well, what was happening in the days of Noah? Well, common things like this: marrying, giving in marriage, right? Working your jobs, doing the things that you're supposed to be doing throughout the day. But it's as in the days of Noah. What else was going on in the days of Noah? Let me read you some of the things that were going on. In Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. So what would we anticipate as we approach nearer and nearer to the second coming of Jesus Christ? Wickedness would increase on the face of the earth. Is wickedness increasing on the face of the earth today? I think the answer to that would be yes. That man's wickedness is increasing. Listen to what it says. That every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. That's a scary thought, is it not? No thought of righteousness in their hearts. No thought of the righteousness of Christ or even their need of Christ. The Bible says in Genesis 6, verse 11, listen to it. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. Why? All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. That's the future that we have. That's the process that is occurring right now. Things may be getting more prosperous, in the sense, more monies and more inventions and more science and more gadgets and more computers and all of these things. But the issue is the heart of people. And the heart of men and women have not changed. And it is growing more and more corrupt. And brethren, you feel that when you go outside your house. You feel that at work. You feel that in the mall. You feel that with your media. You feel that when you're riding down the road in the billboards. You feel that when you're in the malls and you look at the displays. It's just a growing oppression of wickedness. Think about what it will be after the church is removed in the rapture. Think about what it would be when God removes his restraint from sinful man. Truly, wickedness will increase, will it not? Until that coming day. We saw that those men and women will see, they will literally live out their faith in the midst of that type of defilement. It will be an awful, awful day when that occurs. And we saw this morning that the fig tree, the thing that he is near right at the door, this generation will not pass away, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, that all this is referring to the days preceding the immediate second coming of Jesus Christ, that there will be a generation alive who will see these things. And as they see those things, and as their knowledge of the Scripture is brought to their minds and to their understandings, they will know that Jesus Christ is drawing near. And we saw this morning that James actually says in his day, now here's a fascinating thing. The book of James, depending on your chronology, was written somewhere between 46 to 50 A.D., that's some 15 to 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And James writes, "Brethren, be patient. For the day of the Lord, the second coming is drawing near. How near? He's right at the what? He's right at the door. And brethren, if he was right at the door at 50 AD, how right at the door was he when John wrote the book of Revelation in 90 AD? And how near is he here today, 2020 AD? That's amazing, isn't it? And folks, what you don't want to say is, oh, we Christians have been saying that for over 2,000 years. Don't be a 2 Peter type of, chapter 3 type of person. He is, as it were, on the edge of the throne, waiting with anticipation to come for his people. He loves his people, amen? He desires to be with them. And Jesus is very emphatic about this. Brethren, if this does not happen, then Jesus Christ is not the Savior. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never what? They will never pass away. That will happen even as I have so declared it. Now, brethren, having that understanding from this morning, then verse 33 really makes sense, does it not? Since we don't know the date, we don't know the day, and we don't know the hour of this future appointed season, doesn't it make sense that we as believing people must keep our eyes open? We must stay awake. We must be on the alert for these events. Now remember, when Jesus told this to the apostles, Thessalonians had not been written. They had no conception of the rapture of the New Testament church. That was new revelation given to who? The Apostle Paul. These people are in anticipation for his second coming to set up his earthly kingdom. And what Jesus says to them to be alert, look down at verse 37. What I say to you, I say to who? All, including the readers of this scripture. And one of my brothers reminded me, verse 14 of Mark 13, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, parentheses, let the reader understand. So when Jesus says, what I say to you, I'm saying to the apostles, I'm saying to those men, I'm saying it to how many believers? All of them, including the readers of this scripture, to be alert. He basically says, stay awake. And brethren, if it is commanded to us to stay awake, to be alert, then it's also possible for us to be what? Not alert and not awake. If we're not awake, we are sleeping. Jesus would not have given us this urgency unless our tendency is to grow drowsy. Sometimes people will say, what we need in the Church of Christ today is we need, you know the word, awakening. What does awakening mean? Well, it means they wake up to their need to be saved. It means Christians wake up to the responsibilities that they're supposed to have. Why do they need to be woke up? They're drowsy and sleeping. And brethren, I agree with that. We do need, desperately need an awakening, do we not, in our generation. Now, I brought this up before, but look at verse 33. Take heed, keep on the alert. Verse 34, he commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Verse 35, therefore be on the alert. Verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. That's the point. Be awake and be alert to what? Well, he uses an illustration. Verses 34 and following. It's like a man away on a journey, who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert. Why? For you do not know when the master of the house is what? Is coming. Now, Jesus uses this illustration with a different point in Matthew and a different point in Luke. But here, he brings to our focus in the book of Mark the task and the authority of the doorkeeper. He's using the doorkeeper to make the point that he wants us to hear. Hebrews says that Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are. So you could liken the master of the house to who? To Jesus Christ. He's going to go on a journey. You remember at the Transfiguration, they talked about his exodus. Where's he going? I'm going to my Father. He's going to go on a journey, and he's going to give to his servants, to his slaves, to his bond slaves, authority and task to do. And one of those he gives as a doorkeeper. And it is the doorkeeper's job to stay awake and stay alert because he doesn't know when the master, when Christ, is what?
Returning.
Is returning. That's the point of the passage. Now, he does give his slaves authority and a task. And I think that is answered in Matthew chapter 25 when he talks about the talents. He gives to his slaves the job to do. As a believer, does the Holy Spirit, through the Scriptures, give us tasks to do? He does he not? Jesus also gives, with the task, the authority to do it. For instance, Jesus says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. And then he gives the church a task, does he not? And the authority to do the task. So he gives to his slaves authority and a task. What are they to be doing with that authority and their task? It is to conduct the house and to manage its affairs while the master is away. Everybody agree with that? I mean, that's what these servants are supposed to do. In other words, brethren, they were not to be indifferent to the authoritative task that had been given to them. Now, Mark doesn't give any more information concerning that, but he does bring up one particular slave who's given a particular task and a particular authority. What is this man's task? Verse 34. He is to keep the what? He's to keep the door. That's the task. Does he have authority to keep the door? He does have authority to keep the door. The master's given him that authority to keep that door. And he commands the doorkeeper with the task to stay awake. His task is to keep the gate. His authority involved three things. One, he is to stay awake. Two, he is to guard the entrance. Three, he is to be ready to admit the master when he comes back. Right? That's the task and the authority that the gatekeeper, the doorkeeper had. Now, that doorkeeper, if you haven't been to Israel, you probably wouldn't be aware of this, but in many, many homes in Israel, there is the house or the flat or the entrance that goes into the house, then there's a little court, and then there's a gate around it. The doorkeeper's keeping the outer gate. If someone got in that outer gate, they had access to the whole what? To the whole house. So here's the doorkeeper, and he's out there. And the doorkeeper, brethren, does not know the day or the hour that the master is returning. The angels don't know it. Men don't know it. And Jesus in his first advent, he did not what? He did not know it. And you don't know it today. Now, when could the master come? Well, he tells us that. Look at verse 35. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. It could be when? In the evening. It could be at midnight. It could be when the rooster crows, or it could be in the what? Now, here's what you could walk away and say. Ah, I know when he's coming. He's coming at night. Because evening, midnight, rooster crows, morning are the night what? Watches. And the night watches here are given in reference to the end of the night watch. So at the end of the first night watch, you have the evening. The next end is at when? Midnight, and the next end is when the rooster crows, and the next end is when the sun comes up, and now it's what? It's morning. But folks, I don't think that he's kind of giving you a hint that if it's daytime, you don't have to be on the alert. I think that he mentions nighttime because the whole world lies in darkness. Does it not? And folks, what do people do at night? They sleep. What is the world doing in their darkness and in their drugs and in their entertainments and in their pleasures? They are what? They are sleeping to the reality of the soon coming of Jesus Christ. Are they ready? No. In fact, they are antichrist, are they not? I don't think Jesus is saying to the doorkeeper, stay awake at night and sleep in the day. I think he's referring to the fact that the whole world is lying in the darkness. And brethren, when he comes back, will it be light on the earth or will it be dark? Did he not say, when I come back, will I even find the faith on this earth? That's darkness. And so this again confirms that what we've been talking about here is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned it this morning with the 10 virgins. It talks about them sleeping, getting drowsy. And it talks about the man going on a journey. Here you have those corresponding ideas with different emphasis here, all dealing with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, in this passage, brethren, we all are to be like the doorkeeper. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 37. What I say to you, I say to who? All. Be alert. That's the task that he gave to the doorkeeper here. Now, brethren, I certainly believe that the doorkeeper of the early church were the apostles. You agree with that? They brought the new revelation of the second of the new covenant. They're the ones that gave order concerning the order of the New Testament church. They're the ones that took the gospel around the world. They're the ones that were ever alert to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Even Paul had his eyes open. That's why he got, among other things, the revelation about the rapture of the New Testament church. They taught this to the churches. They spoke of his coming. And you'll recall in Thessalonica, they said, hooray, he's coming, so I don't have to work, and I can just sit around and be lazy. And Paul said, no. That's not what this means. So were the apostolic company, the leaders of the New Testament church in their day, were they not doorkeepers? They were doorkeepers. I think it's certainly true. Some commentators apply this to pastor teachers. They are shepherding the people of God, are they not? If anybody ought to be alert and able to communicate to the people of God, that alertness and the things that involve that alertness, it ought to be the shepherds of local New Testament churches. Would you not agree to that? They ought to know their Bibles. They ought to know what it means. They ought to know what Jesus taught. They ought to know something about eschatology, the doctrine of the end times, so that they can encourage and strengthen the people of God by the Word of God. Certainly, they're a doorkeeper in the sense of, you know, they're kind of the first line of defense. If someone makes a profession of faith, they want to hear their testimony. Amen? They're a doorkeeper. But folks, the Bible is very clear that yes, I think the apostles were a doorkeeper. And that Jesus was telling those immediate disciples to be alert. I also think he is saying that to the men that God has given to local New Testament churches. Pastor, teacher, evangelist. They ought to be on the what? But folks, Jesus also gives this command to all, does he not? You and I, as believing people, need to be awake. We ought to know, what is God doing among the nations? We know that. Because we read Daniel. Amen? We ought to know the broad overviews of what's coming in the future. How do we know that? We've opened our Bibles. We ought to be able to encourage each other. It's not you're reading the newspaper and trying to fit it in your Bible. It's reading your Bible so that you can understand the reality of things. There was a time when teachers would go around in churches and teach on end times. And in a lot of the cases, I remember I took a class under one, I won't mention their names, but I took a class under one, and it was like, read the newspaper and fit it in here, and read the newspaper and fit it in there. And oh, it was so frustrating. Give me the text. That's what I want to know. If I know the text, I'll see it when it happens, right? Folks, every one of us is called to be alert. Every one of us is called to take heed. Every one of us is called to stay awake. Every one of us is called to be alert. Every one of us is to be acting like a doorkeeper, because we don't know when he's coming. And folks, I want to remind you that in some cases in the scripture, when he talks about the second coming, he's talking about that particular event when he comes on the clouds. And other times when he mentions the second coming, he's talking about the series of events that lead up to the second coming. We must be alert to what the Lord is doing. And let me just, from the book of Mark, give you an overview. And from Thessalonians, what's going to be happening at the beginning of the Great Tribulation? There's going to be the rapture of the New Testament church. Could it be bad before that? Well, I would say this. The Lord always delivers his people when it's the worst. So I would say yes, things are going to get overall more bad, more corrupt as we get closer to that day. Is he able to deliver the church? The answer is yes. And upon that deliverance by the rapture, there will begin that final week of Daniel, a final week that dealt specifically with what people? Daniel's people, the Jews, the nation of Israel. And we know from the book of Mark that in the middle of that last 7 years, the abomination of desolation is going to come. We know at the last of that 3.5 years, the quaking of the heavens and the earth and all the other signs that we've discussed as we've gone through, that's all toward the ending of that time. And then at the end of that 7 years, he comes back. Then what happens? Well, he sets up his earthly kingdom. How long is that for? 1,000 years. And then I have to confess to you, I've actually asked the Lord, told the Lord, I don't understand this. He lets Satan loose for a little while. You ever thought, why did he do that? And Satan gathers up all the lost that are in the world in that day. And they surround Jerusalem because they're going to take it back. And they're slain. You have the great white throne judgment. You have the new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. All that's occurring after the second coming, right? You know more about the world than the people outside this room know about the future. And folks, we got to ask ourselves this question. What does it mean, then, to fall asleep? If he's telling us, don't get drowsy, don't fall asleep, stay awake, then what is he referring to? Well, I'll tell you what he's not referring to. He's not referring to you never taking a nap. Right? He's not talking about you never going to bed. That would only happen maybe a week at best, and then your body really is going to shut down. He's talking about something that is not bodily. It is what? Spiritual. Something that's going on in your and my inner man. This is far worse than going to sleep in church. Amen. Amen. In fact, this is so bad, You could be bodily awake and asleep in your spirit. And nobody would know it but the Lord. You could be looking, you could look like, you could even write things down, but in your spirit, you are drowsy, sleeping. And that's why we must turn now to the book of Luke, chapter 21. The book of Luke, chapter 21. Because Luke's going to help us out with this. He talks in verse 27 about the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. In verse 29, he tells a parable concerning the fig tree and all the trees as soon as they put forth leaves. In verse 31, he says, "You also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation, the ones who see these things, will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away." Verse 33, "But my words shall not pass away." Now look at verse 34. "Be on" what? Be alert. Be on guard. "So that your hearts will not be weighted down." See, I told you it's not talking about your bodily sleeping or not sleeping. It's talking about your inner man, your heart. "That your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the" what? "Alert at all times, praying, that you may have strength to escape all these things and are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Everybody see that? What does it mean to keep your heart from being weighted? Well, I think it means, among other things, to keep your heart with all diligence. You know the proverb, "For out of it are the" what? "Issues of life." It means to guard your heart that it is not pressed down as if with a weight. You know what a weight does? The heavier the weight, the more crushing it is it not? And what our Lord is talking about here are weights that weigh down our hearts, like verse 34, dissipation and drunkenness and worries of life. In other words, brethren, what the world calls excitement and liberty and fun and joyful, those things, I'm going to use a modern phrase, they are the sleeping pills of this life. They will put you to what? To sleep. I bet you've never thought about the worries of life affecting you spiritually. These are the things that the world says are fun and light and enjoying, but they are the things that weigh you down, right? Sometimes that word "weighed down" is translated "burdened." Paul would say he was pressed down when he was in Asia. These things that are going to be mentioned here are the things that burden our inner man. They are the things that will put you to sleep. They're the things that will make you drowsy. They will be the things that will cause you not to be alert or on guard. What are they here in the book of Luke? Number one, dissipation. That is a phrase that could be translated carousing. This word dissipation, if I could just kind of make it a little vivid to us, is the party life of the world. It is the occupation for living for Friday and Saturday nights. It is the aim and purposes of life to have fun and frivolity. It's the satisfying of your pleasures with others who want to satisfy their pleasures, and that's what you're living for. A good time after all the burden of having to work. Carousing and the party life and the satisfying of our pleasures cause a person to say, well, you know, I know it's the Lord's day, but I was up late last night doing my own pleasures, having fun with my friends. So I got to sleep in so that I'll be rested. Well, you could not party with your friends and go to bed early. This is the type of thing that crushes the small seed and plant of delight in the things of the Lord. It's the thing that puts you to sleep when it comes to the things of Christ. You're not alert, you're not eager, you're not zealous, you don't wake up. Say, boy, I want to get in my Bible. I want to know more of Him. I want to be conformed to His image. No, you're thinking about friends and party life. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with having fun with your friends as long as you retain your alertness, right? Folks, this is going to increase toward the last of the last days. I think most of our parents understand this, but our young people don't. They've not really experienced the pressure of being invited to a party by a friend they admire, and they have to say no. They don't know what it means that when they say no and their friend says, well, why not? And they are put in that shameful position, not by the Lord, but by evil, to have to defend their zeal for the Lord. No, the Lord would not have me attend that worldly party. No, the Lord would not want me to attend that worldly engagement. No, the Lord does not want me to look at that social media. Why? Because it grabs my heart. And it makes me drowsy. It's this type of thing that causes people not to keep the Lord's day sacred. Now, I don't believe that the Lord's Day is a modern-day Sabbath. I'm not a Sabbatarian. But I do know this, that when you have a phrase that says, the Lord's Day, that means the day is whose? It's sacred to him. And I ought to hold that day sacred to myself. The world can put the pressure on you, can it, parents? I did not grow up as a believer. And I remember coming to Christ. I remember my girlfriend at that time, sorry dear, begging me with tears to go dancing, to go to a party. With tears. And I said, no. I said, can't we read the Bible? So she said, okay. So I sat down and started reading the Bible. I got half a chapter. She slammed the Bible shut and said, can we go now? No. I remember when her dad came into that room and looked at me and said, that Bible is a Bible of fairy tales. He went to the Methodist church. When he went. I know the pressure. You young people have been raised in Christian home, you don't know that pressure. But that pressure will come at a Christian university. And it won't necessarily be, come to my party, we have lots of alcohol. It'll just be something to take away your heart from where it ought to be. And you will begin to become drowsy. Studies can do this. I can't have devotions today. I have to study. The things of this life are going to be used by your sinful nature, even good things, to draw you little bit by little bit away from fervency for the Lord, even at a Christian university. Secondly, a heart weighed down with drunkenness. This refers to intoxication. We won't turn to it for lack of time, but Romans 13:13 uses this Greek term and associates it with being intoxicated with sensuality. Improper behavior. It uses these terms, fornication, strife, jealousies, being intoxicated about strives, jealousies, fornications, sensuality, living for your feelings. And folks, if you think that the world and even so-called Christian people will not mock you because you will not do the things that they do because you love the Lord, they will mock you when you will not do that sensual thing. They will mock you when you will not watch media that has fornication in it. What's wrong with you? Are you prudish? I mean, it's just a natural bodily act. They will mock you when they find out, hopefully, that you as a girl or a boy, young man, young woman, that you've never had a romantic kiss because you're saving it for your husband or your wife. They will mock you about that. When I came up, it was sweet 16. Never been kissed? Travesty. I'm not talking about kisses from grandparents and your dad. I said romantic kisses. You don't think that'll happen? Vice President Pence was crucified because he said he would never meet with a woman alone. It made the headlines. You don't think that won't happen at a university? You don't think that won't happen at a Christian university? Then you're way too innocent. Thirdly, it says a heart that is weighted down with worries pertaining to this life. The word worries here refers to anxieties or cares. What I think he's referring to is this. That you walk in step with the world in what they care about and what they're worried about and what they're concerned about. This is a heart who is so ready to wake up and read about the fears of the world, the headlines of the world, the media of the world, the internet of the world, the social media of the world, but open their Bible. I am so sleepy. Drowsiness. Folks, this is the sleeping pill the world wants to give you. And I'll tell you something, I've experienced this. People will mock you if they think that you are not as worried as they are about what's going on in the world. They'll actually say, "What's wrong with you?" They will mock you if you don't care about what the world cares about. If I was to ask you today, what is the world overly concerned about right now? You could actually give me a list, could you not? Should we have that type of concern? Well, we should be praying for it. We should acknowledge that it's out there. But we have the Lord. That doesn't mean that none of us aren't going to get sick or none of us aren't going to have a heart attack or, you know, whatever. But we have the Lord, do we not? Why should I be weighted down to sleepiness so that it diverts me from being alert for His coming? Why am I interpreting the events of this life like they're interpreting it? Why can't I open my Bible and interpret it properly? What is the world concerned about? How much money you're going to make? What kind of job are you going to have? What kind of home are you going to have? Plan out 10 years of your life. Your friends, your relatives, they will press you on that because that's what they're concerned about. And if you are a wise person and you say, well, you know, I'm praying about that. I'm really submitting my plans to the Lord about that. And, you know, I got some things in mind, but maybe I'm not sure. I mean, if you don't give them details, they will chastise you. This word that's translated worries here is the same word that is used in the parable of the sower that sows among the thorns. Let me give you some worries that aren't listed here. Do you think pursuing wealth will make you drowsy about the things of the Lord? Do you think that a person could be so consumed with making money and getting himself ahead and having a house and providing for a family that it could literally put them to sleep as far as the things of Christ are concerned? In the parable of the sower, it talks about desire for material things. And then probably the greatest condemnation, an occupation with pleasure. Jesus said, those things choke the word so that that person is without fruit. Would you call that a danger? There are believers out there who literally do not understand the Bible, but they could quote things that are going on in the political realm. Do you think this is the first time there's been controversy in politics? I mean, read your Old Testament. I mean, kings were assassinated, rulers changed, all kinds of stuff happens, right? What does God call us to do? Pray for them. Not join in with strife and jealousies. Folks, a heart that is weighted down with these things puts blinders on your eyes. It puts you to sleep. It chokes. It damages. And Jesus says, did you hear what he said? Be alert! Be alert! Be alert! Be alert! It's like a beacon going on and off, on and off. Why does he say that five times? Because of its danger in our lives. And folks, I conclude with this. The Bible says that it will come upon the world unaware. Why are they unaware? Because they're occupied with eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and jobs and making money and retirement and accumulation, and they have no time for God. And at the end of the day, what's going on in their hearts is evil continually. And if you bring up things of Christ to them, you will find out that they are men and women of strife and violence. And folks, remember, this is a growing thing that comes upon the world. Right? We're going from the beginning of birth pains all the way to when they see the abomination of desolation sitting where he should not be sitting. What's increasing all this time? Sleeping pills. The world's demand for you to be occupied with its thoughts and its affairs and its aims and its purposes. And you know what? I'm just be honest with you. As a Christian, I've seen Christian people, they can justify all kinds of things with the Bible. But at the end of the day, it's not going to stand before the Son of Man. Brethren, what I say to you, I'm saying to everyone that hears this voice, be alert. Let's pray.